With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Acts chapter 16, a man we now would call a corrections officer in the city of Philippi asked two soul winners, Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Now that did not mean that if he believed, everybody in their family would be saved. It meant that gospel truth goes for you and everybody in your family. That anybody and everybody that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can and will be saved. Now that message permeates every aspect of our church life. It's the reason we're going on a spring break mission trip. It's the reason we give in the offering. It's the reason we go out visiting on Monday nights. It's the reason we have Sunday school. It's the reason that we have a choir. It's the reason that we sing. It's the reason that we pray. It is, in fact, the very reason that we exist. To tell men and women and boys and girls that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I heard about a little boy that was playing church out in the backyard, and he had assembled all the animals from around the neighborhood, and I mean, he had the dogs and the cats and the puppies and the kittens, and he was rearing back, and he was preaching the gospel. A few minutes later, his mama heard a blood-curdling sound from the backyard, and she went out to find out what the sound was from, and it was a boy baptizing one of those cats in a 5-gallon bucket of water. She said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm baptizing this cat." She said, "Son, you can't baptize a cat. Cats don't like water." He said, "That cat should have thought of that before he came to my church and got saved." Some years ago on a Monday morning, I made a phone call to a lady that had visited our church the previous day. And I started sharing with her, we're glad she was here, and the way that you would talk to a first-time guest. And I asked her in that phone call if she knew that she was saved. She professed to be a Christian, but growing up in a different denomination that didn't emphasize this word, she said, "Where do you Baptists get the word saved?" I found myself in a quandary because I didn't want to embarrass her with the simplicity of the answer. We get the word saved out of the Bible. The word appears in the book of Genesis, but in this context, it first appears in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, where the Bible, speaking of the miracle at the Red Sea, says that thereby God saved Israel from the Egyptians. From cover to cover, the Bible is a book about how to be saved. In Psalm 18, David said, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." In Psalm 27, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Paul told Timothy that from childhood, you've known the sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. In Acts 4:12, Simon Peter said, "Neither is there," listen, "salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And long before Paul wrote it here, and long before Simon Peter preached it at Pentecost, it was the prophet Joel who first said that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And you know John 3:16. Do you know John 3:17? Jesus, speaking of himself, said that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And here in our text, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there are three truths I want to draw out of this text, and I hope that if you're lost, that you will embrace these truths by faith. If you are a Christian, I hope you'll commit these truths to your mind and your practice, because there's enough truth implied and contained in Romans 10:9 to tell anybody and everybody how a lost sinner can be saved. Notice with me, first of all, this verse speaks of the sinner's problem. For you see, some of us think that our biggest problem is financial or educational or governmental. It was Ronald Reagan who once said, "Government is not the solution to our problems. Most of the time, government is the problem." It was then President Reagan who said the dreadful words that strike fear in the heart of the American citizen is when somebody shows up and says, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." But our greatest problem is not Washington. It's not taxes, liberalism, the economy. It's not your jobs, your spouse, or your kids. The problem of mankind is the problem of sin. That is implicit in today's text because it tells us that we need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Now, in the book of Romans, because I want to set this verse in its context, the Bible tells us several things about the sinner's problem. Number one, before we were saved, we were dead to the Word of God. The book of Romans is, among other things, a deadly book. For the Bible contains here the word death 23 times in the book of Romans, and the word dead 17 times. 40 times in a book that only has 16 chapters, you read about death or being dead, including today's text. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, several times in the past, I have taught you, but it bears repeating, about the three major theories about a man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Some, for example, would suggest that a lost man is generally good. This is most commonly associated with a 4th century British monk named Pelagius, and Bible students will come across the idea of Pelagian or semi-Pelagian teaching. This idea is that man is innately good and that his environment, circumstances have made him to act bad, and if we can change his environment, his natural goodness will manifest itself. There's not a parent in the room today that has any reason to believe that. Because your children came into the world not pre-wired and pre-programmed to obey God or obey you. They came into the world, as Vodi Bauckham calls them, vipers in a diaper. That didn't come today to be political, but theological liberalism is born out of this theological position. Political liberalism is born out of a theological liberalism, because political liberalism says that mankind is good, and if he's acting bad, the solution is to put shoes on his feet, clothes on his back, food in his stomach, and a roof over his head, a little government change in his pocket, and he'll stop being bad, he'll start being good. And all you need to do is watch the evening news to know that just ain't so. Lost man is not innately good. There are others, secondly, who say, well, he's not good, but he's sick. I've even heard some cornball preacher say that a lost man is so sick, he needs a pill, he needs the gospel. That's not only bad humor, it's worse theology. Mankind is not sick. The third view, the only biblically accurate view, is that a lost man isn't good, and he's not just sick, but he's doornail, stone cold, toe-tagged, dead. Romans 1, for example, says that those who violate God's word deserve death. Romans 5 says that sin entered the world through a man, and death came by way of sin and is now spread to all men, for all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins before we were saved. Now, beloved, if you miss this, you will be ultra confused about salvation. Because a lost man is not good, and a lost man is not sick. A lost person is dead. Now, the analogy of death does not mean that a lost person is not active. They're very active to the flesh, but dead toward God. Spiritual zombies, dead men walking. And at your very best, you can do nothing apart from God's grace to be pleasing to Him. This is why Isaiah said that our righteousnesses are a filthy rag before God. Now, here's where a lot of people begin to balk and disagree. You say, well, I wasn't that bad, preacher. Look right here and listen. No woman has ever been a little bit pregnant, and no sinner has ever been a little bit dead. Dead is a matter of the nature. Death is not a matter of degree. To illustrate this, let me remind you of the three people that Jesus specifically raised from the dead during his earthly ministry. Now, we know in Matthew 27 that following his resurrection, many Old Testament saints rose from the dead and walked the streets of Jerusalem. But I'm talking about prior to the cross, Jesus raised three individuals from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter in the Gospel of Mark. There was the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. And there was the dead man Lazarus in John's 11th chapter. Now, the little girl had only been dead for a few moments. The young man was on his way to be buried. Customarily, he would have probably been dead for about a day. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. But they were all equally dead. Because you can't be a little bit dead. The young girl was in the back bedroom. The young man was in his casket. Lazarus was in a sealed up tomb, but they were all equally dead. Because if you don't know it, you can't be a little bit dead. The young girl's face was still red with the fever that had taken her life. The young man's skin had begun to turn green. The blackness of death had begun to consume his eye sockets and his joints. Lazarus, according to his heartbroken sister, had already begun to decompose to the point that he stunk. But they were all equally dead, because you can't be a little bit dead. Some people in the house didn't even think the girl was dead. Everybody in Nain knew that the boy was dead. And the news of Lazarus' death had spread throughout the entire region around the little village of Bethany. But they were all equally dead. Friend, what I'm saying is you can be respectfully dead like the little girl, regrettably dead like the young man, or repulsively dead like Lazarus. But dead is dead is dead, and did you know you can't be a little bit dead? And the Bible says that apart from the saving work of God, we were dead to the Word of God. But note with me, secondly, the Bible teaches, even here in Romans, that we were desensitized to the work of God. In fact, in the very next chapter, verse 7, says of ancient Israel that even though the word of grace had gone out to all, only those who were the chosen or the elect of God had received it. And the rest did not, because the Bible says in Romans 11 that God had blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, and stopped up their ears. This is why when you witness to a person that is lost, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, I said, apart from God in grace doing a work in their life, you could raise Adrian Rogers from the dead and have George Beverly Shea sing How Great Thou Art, and the gospel will roll off their back like water off a duck's back. Why? Because when someone is dead to the Word of God, they are desensitized to the work of God unless God Himself initiates that work. Go out to the cemetery for your spring break cookout. Set up your grill beside great granny's grave. And it won't matter how good the hamburgers or hot dogs smell, granny isn't going to salivate because granny's dead. Play granny's favorite music, she's not going to clap. Play music that granny despised, and she won't utter one word of complaint because she's dead. What I'm saying is, away with this idea that if we'll get preacher so-and-so to come preach the gospel, or if we'll send pastor over to their house, they'll be saved then. No, friend, the power of God unto salvation is not in the messenger, it's in the message itself. And a lost person is dead to the Word of God. They are desensitized to the work of God, but the news is even worse than that, because apart from grace, we were destined for the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 stacks it up double and says that that sinners are storing up the wrath of God against the day of wrath. But hey, friend, my favorite reference to the wrath of God in the book of Romans is in chapter 5, where Paul said that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the wrath of God. Now listen carefully. The Bible does not teach you've been saved from the wrath of the devil. The Bible teaches a saved person has been rescued from the wrath of God. In his little book called Saved From What, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul raises and answers that question like this. He says, Christians speak of being saved, but all too often don't follow the phrase to its logical reply. Saved from what? How do we answer this question when we share the gospel with others? Dr. Sproul says, far from being a matter of semantics, the issue holds critical importance for believers and non-believers alike. He goes on to say that in its most important sense, the question should be phrased not saved from what, but saved from whom? The answer, God Himself. For God, in righteous wrath, stands against us in our sin. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. You see, the truth of the Bible is that a lost man is not going to be condemned one day. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:18 that those who have not believed upon Him are not going to be condemned, but they are condemned already. You ask this morning, what does a lost person have to do to die lost and go to hell? The answer is absolutely nothing. In fact, that's the best and surest way to get there, is to do nothing with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I don't care if you're 5 or if you're 105. If you don't do anything with the gospel of Jesus, you'll die spiritually the way that you were born. Dead in your trespasses and sins, a just recipient of the wrath of God. And friend, that is awful, awful news. And then we come to today's text. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because this verse speaks not only of the sinner's problem, but the Savior's provision. The Savior's provision. That word provision or provide is a Bible word. Abraham used it at the top of Mount Moriah. You remember when he took Isaac up there to offer him as the sacrifice, saw a ram caught in the thicket and said, I'm going to rename this place Jehovah Jireh. For here at the mountain of the Lord, God will provide Himself a lamb. Now the Savior's provision is implicit and explicit in today's text. Listen carefully. Once you understand the badness of the bad news, the goodness of the good news is that much better. Well, what is the good news? Well, it involves three things here in this text. First, his virgin birth. His virgin birth. Where is the virgin birth in Romans 10:9? Well, the Bible says we've got to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Let me put the cookies down on the bottom shelf so even your in-laws could understand it, all right? You can't die unless you live. And you can't live on the earth unless you've been born on the earth. And God can't be born to live and die and be raised from the dead unless he comes robed in a body of flesh. And how did Jesus do that? He didn't do it through mere mortal means. The Bible says he was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friend, when you share the gospel, you have to start by saying that God loved you so much, he initiated, he devised a plan where God would come into the world to live in perfection so that he might die on the cross for your sin and be raised from the dead. The virgin birth, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, robed in flesh, very God of very God, is a fundamental part of the gospel. So we see reference to the virgin birth. Secondly, we see reference to his vicarious death. Now, as I put this outline together, you've got to deal with the death of Christ. You've got to believe in your heart, the text says, that God raised him from the dead. Now, putting this outline together, I could have used a lot of different words. I could have talked about the fact that it was a voluntary death. For Jesus said of himself, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I might take it up again." Jesus is the only man who ever chose to die. You say, "Oh, I know some people who killed themselves." No, they chose the when and hastened the when and maybe chose the how. But because the wages of sin is death, every one of us are going to die. Jesus is the only person who ever chose to die because Jesus is the only one who never sinned. His death was a voluntary death. I could have said that his death was a vicious death. When you study the Roman practice of flogging and the Roman practice of crucifixion, no man has ever suffered like the precious Lord Jesus suffered. His was a voluntary death. It was a vicious death. It was a virtuous death. For when Jesus died there, he was not dying for his own sins. He was dying for my sin and for yours. Now, friend, when you share the gospel, you've got to tell people Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. Not for his own, and not for some nameless, nebulous sins of the world. He died on the cross for your sin. The hymn writer asked, "Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree?" And the answer is yes. But I've chosen to emphasize this idea of his vicarious death because that just means that Jesus died as a substitute. Now, I can move on here in part because of the tremendous message that our student minister preached just a couple of weeks ago on the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place on our behalf, paying the price for our sin. What did he provide? Well, his virgin birth, his vicarious death, and thirdly, his victorious resurrection. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Several years ago, a prominent national speaker came to speak at the annual meeting of the Georgia Baptist Convention. This man is a renowned Christian apologist. So when he said what he said, I automatically assumed that he just misspoke. Even though the graphic that was up on the screen coincided with what he said was so absolutely flawed, I have to reason it was a mistake. What he said was, only 51% of born-again teenagers believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He said that only 51% of born-again teenagers believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some of you are already ahead of me. Maybe 51% of professing born-again teenagers believe in the resurrection, but class, 100% of born-again teenagers believe that on the third day, Jesus Christ got up from the dead. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you are not saved. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is a prerequisite to fully sharing the gospel and to fully embracing the gospel. Nobody has ever been saved without believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there are a lot of things that I did not know when I got saved as an 8-year-old boy. When I got saved, I'd never even heard of the doctrine of propitiation. Some of you say, I ain't either. But that word just simply speaks of my sin debt being satisfied. And when I came to understand that propitiation, according to 1 John 2:2, means that Jesus satisfied the debt, paid the ransom, settled the bill that I had with God, I nearly had me a spell. When I got saved, I didn't understand anything about the difference in justification and sanctification. I'd never even been taught anything about positional and practical holiness. But when I found out about it, I was in favor of it. I'm just testifying that there's a lot that I've learned since I've been saved. But nobody has ever learned about the resurrection of Jesus Christ after they got saved. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the Bible says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Friend, could I ask you a question? Have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Have you, sir, ma'am, believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? That's the Savior's provision for the sinner's problem. Thirdly and finally, I want to say a word about the Scripture's promise. And it's wrapped up in the last phrase of today's text. You will be saved. Now, I'm glad the Bible doesn't just say that you can be saved, although you can. I'm certainly glad the Bible does not say you might be saved, but with the language of confidence and assurance, you will be saved. I grew up memorizing this verse in the King James translation. In fact, in the first service, I went on autopilot, went a little King Jimmy here and there. But friend, I don't care if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that thou shalt be saved. Friend, I don't care if thou shalt or you will. I just want to ask, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Now, if you were to ask me, do you think my ex-wife will ever forgive me? I don't know. You would ask me, do you think my kids will ever forgive me? I don't know. Kids, you may ask, do you think my parents will ever forgive me? I don't know. But I can tell you this. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, this very morning, all of your sins can be forgiven. And on the authority of the Word of God, I came by to tell you, you will be saved. The Scriptures promise. There are several things involved in this promise. First of all, there's an individual commitment. Several times in this one verse, you have the pronoun you or your. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sir, ma'am, you could write your name in this verse. That if Mike confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in Mike's heart that God raised him from the dead, Mike will be saved. Put your name in that verse. That's the promise of Almighty God. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. Well, can I just remind you that the book of Romans is written to some Jews living in Rome. The Jews and the Romans, the two groups humanly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that it was our sin that took Jesus to the cross. But historically and humanly speaking, the Jews were the ones that demanded it. The Romans were the ones that delivered it. And it's to those two groups the promise goes. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I thank the Lord that this word you not only means that it must be you, that means that nobody can do it for you. Your daddy's faith won't save you. Your mama's faith won't take you to heaven. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart so that you will be saved. Friend, I'm grateful this verse just doesn't teach that you must be saved. I'm glad that it teaches that you can be saved. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, put it so beautifully. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You will be saved. There's an individual commitment. Have you made that commitment of your life to Christ? Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? There's an individual commitment. Secondly, there's an internal conviction. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and, watch this, believe in your heart. Not merely believe in your mind intellectually. You see, I'm talking to some boys and girls and some students. I may be talking to some folks that are 30, 40, 50 years old or older. That you can answer every question about the gospel. If we were playing Bible trivia, you'd get every answer correct because you've got knowledge in your mind. But it's often been said, a lot of folks are going to miss heaven by about a foot. The distance from their mind to their heart. But the Bible does not say that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and be able to sign a doctrinal statement that you embrace the resurrection. The Bible does not say if you will confess with your mouth and sing songs about the resurrection and clap and shout in the right places. But the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done more than just mentally affirm the truth of the gospel? Have you embraced it and received it in your heart? Now, there are a lot of people today who take great offense to the idea of receiving Jesus into your heart. You'd better have Jesus in your heart. And if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's an individual commitment, an internal conviction. Thirdly, and I've saved the best for last, there must be an identical confession. If you confess with your mouth. I need to split a very important hair this morning. This word confess does not merely mean to speak or to say. The Bible does not say that if you will say with your mouth. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you see a great contrast between saying and doing. Jesus himself asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you speak or say that I'm Lord, but you don't do what I say to do? Why is it that your mouth and your behavior don't line up?" John the Apostle went so far to say, "The one who says that I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." This involves a whole lot more. Listen to me now, because some of you place your hope of eternity in some prayer that you prayed years ago, and that may or may not have been a biblical example of calling upon the name of the Lord. Because nobody has ever been saved just by speaking some words. The Bible says you must confess with your mouth. And this word confess literally means to say the same thing that God says. The Apostle John said that nobody can confess that Jesus is Lord except it be by the Holy Ghost. That certainly doesn't mean that people can't say words. If saying some words saved people, we'd all recite it together off the screen and go home and consider our work done. The issue is, what you said out of your mouth, was it a reflection of the confession of your heart? The word confess, again, means to say the same thing as. It means to make an identical confession to what God has confessed about you and about Jesus. It is to make a confession that I'm a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, and I want to receive him not just as my Savior, but as my Lord. I think it's worth noting this verse does not say if you confess with your mouth the Savior Jesus. There are a lot of folk who want Jesus as a Savior, but they don't want anything to do with Lordship and actually having to do anything that he told them to do. Listen carefully and I'm finished. There is no promise in the Bible that says you can receive the life of Jesus while holding on to your life at the same time. Salvation comes when by grace through faith we repent of our sin and we turn to and trust in, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say the same thing from our heart that God says about Jesus and about us. In 1803, a man named George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. Postal Service, a capital crime in that day, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Then President Andrew Jackson issued him a presidential pardon, but for reasons that history has not recorded, George Wilson did not accept the pardon. He wanted to be hanged. And the case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, where then Chief Justice John Marshall wrote that a pardon is but a slip of paper. For it to have any value, the one for whom it is given must accept it. In the very same way, a free and clear pardon is offered to you this morning. Whether you want to call it accepting it or receiving it, the Bible says that Jesus came unto his own and his own received it or accepted it not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Listen carefully as I close. Sit very still. Every soul that has ever been born is born under the sentence of death. destined for the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, born out of love, took on a body of flesh and blood to come and stand in the gap, to stand in your place, to take upon himself the wrath of God against your sin. And if you will receive that free offer of grace, you can be forgiven and you can be saved. You say, how do I do that? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.